Good morning. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is where we'll begin here in just a moment. And I can, it looks like I can tell by some of the PowerPoint screens here, they might be a little bit off, so hopefully all the text will be on there for this morning. We'll begin in Psalm 10. Psalm 10 and verse 12, it says, "Arise, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." Yahweh is king of the universe. In our reading through the Psalms last week, Psalm 29 made reference to his kingship. And so my mind has been on this subject because also in the book of Joshua, we've been marching towards kingship. It may not be as obvious. We'll say more about that in a moment. But then you also have it come up in the book of Numbers. This morning, Balaam said that there would be a star that would rise from Jacob and its scepter would not depart from its hand. In Luke, Jesus has been embraced as King Jesus. And so everywhere I've been looking lately, it's been kingship, kingship, kingship. And so I wanted to look with you this morning at an idea that unites Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that is the Bible and kingship. Now sometimes when I've announced lessons such as this, where we try to trace a theme from Genesis to Revelation, it encompasses all different types of verses. And this morning, we're not going to try to do that as much. This is where we're going to try to focus on what the heart of kingship is in the Old Testament and then rejoice in the fact that Jesus, our King, has lived up to that great standard. So I hope you'll join with me here as we look at this idea of the Bible and kingship. It really begins very early with Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning, God had created a human authority. The men there, Adam and Eve, mankind, were to be naming the animals. So they had authority over the animal world. It didn't take long, of course, for them to mess things up, but then the promise is given to the woman that she would bear a child who would crush the head of the snake, Satan, of course. And so we're already looking for this strong figure to come and deliver us from our trouble. That far back in the book of the Bible, in the books of the Bible. And then when you come through the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, you actually get a promise that sometimes I think gets overlooked a little bit. In Genesis 17, this is to Abraham and Sarah here. It says, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" And some might limit that just to some of the other sons of Israel who produced different types of kings, but I think it's even already God knew where things were headed because he knew the bigger story and the bigger picture of what it was he was going to do in his providence for God's story and his will. But there was already this promise that they would have a king, even though the idea from ancient time was that Yahweh was their king. And so as you go through Moses and his delivery of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and the Exodus there, there is still this concept of Yahweh as king. You see this in his victory song in Exodus chapter 15. Look at Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. After they have successfully gotten out by God's help, he says there in verse 18, "Yahweh shall reign forever and ever." Now notice also, this is outside of the song, but notice what he goes on to say, because this will become important later. "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went back into the sea, and Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And so Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" The ancient world, the kings, the emperors, the pharaohs, the leaders, would use this great power of horses and chariots and warfare to dominate and exert their power. But here they were powerless in the presence of the powerful hand of Yahweh. Also, we had skipped over this idea in Genesis that when I talked about the promises to Abraham and Sarah, it's also a promise because in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob says, in Genesis 49, 10, the royal scepter will not depart from Judah. So you have two promises in Genesis of a coming king, one that may be more open to all kinds of nations, but one specific to Judah, all the while at the same time them recognizing Yahweh is the true king that will reign forever and ever. And so the Old Testament sets us up for this recognition, and it gives us this command to remember, while the nations may rage, as Psalms 2 says, never forget who sits on the throne in heaven. And that's Yahweh, our God. As we referenced earlier, Psalm 29 from last week, Psalm 10 that I read this morning, over and over again, the Psalms, Psalm 2, they keep emphasizing Yahweh is the true king. So what is then the heart of kingship in the Old Testament? Well, it's actually a passage that I think creates for some, and for many maybe, a little bit of tension that I want to explore with you here very briefly, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the famous scene that we learn about as children, if we end up going to Bible class, about Israel's desire for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it said, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel." Let's pause there for a second. Sometimes we talk about who should be on the list of judges. And we go through judges and you have some of the controversial characters that, well, they aren't quite a judge, but maybe they judge, they act like a judge. And people try to define these lists and then people say, well, then what about Samuel? Samuel's not in the book of Judges, but Samuel acted as a judge. He did. And then his sons were judges too. Now, what do you know about the book of Judges? Most of us know it was a complete mess. And we debate about how to exactly chronicle this. Is it circles, vertical, or is it a horizontal downward spiral? I go with the latter one, that things just get worse and worse and worse. And that's why you end, by the end of the book of Judges, you have a prostitute cut into 12 pieces and mailed out to all the tribes. It's just very, very bad. And there's a repeated line in the book of Judges that we often make sure we teach the children about everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That gets repeated throughout Judges. And in two of those places, it actually says, there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so there is some debate amongst those who care to debate these types of things when they ask the question, why was Judges written? What was the purpose of whoever the Holy Spirit had put the book of Judges together? Some think that what might be implied here is because there was no king to truly lead Israel well, that's why things got so bad. The judges weren't working, is what some people think is going on with the book of Judges. They're trying to say, the judges weren't delivering us. We need something greater. We need a king. So when you get here, that is part of the context, right? Listen to what they say. The judges, he appointed his sons, judges over Israel. Now verse 2 of 1 Samuel 8. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. That's the context for where they make this great request we've heard about for years. And contextually, if you can bear with it for a moment, you can kind of sympathize with it. Not this again. Samuel was a break from those corrupt judges you read about in the book of Judges who were taking bribes and were doing whatever they wanted and weren't ever really, they were delivering Israel physically. Yeah, they protected Israel from the enemies around them, the nations, the Philistines. But none of the judges ever leads a spiritual renewal that brings people back to Yahweh, back to loving God and worshiping God the way the law of Moses said to. And so some of them are saying, here we go again. Samuel was great, but his sons were a mess. Kind of like earlier in Samuel, you had Eli the priest, his sons were a mess. They were down at the tent doing things they ought not be doing. So all the Israels of Israel, verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, gathered together and came to Samuel to Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us. If the verse stopped there, we might be okay. We'll never know. In fact, how great would it have been if they had, in the second line, said, appoint for us a king as God would see fit. And you may say, well, wait a second. I know how this story ends. God's mad that they want a king, and God says they've rejected his king. They want their own king. God didn't want for them to have a king, and that's where the tension comes. You see, what they end up saying, the next line of that is, appoint for us a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Here's what I mean by that. If you've never knew this before, if you've never heard about this before, in their law, in the law of Moses, in their constitution of their nation, their country, their people, God had allowed for there to be a way for this to happen. Deuteronomy 17 is actually, for some scholars of Deuteronomy, think it's the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. We oftentimes think about the places where Jesus quotes it earlier in Deuteronomy, the great lines about how to raise up a family in the way that is right and don't depart from the word of the Lord. But others point that the heart of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 17 and 18, where he talks about three important leaders of Israel. He talks about judges, kings, and prophets. These were the three people, along with the priests, who were going to lead Israel. And so he's giving instruction, and the priests and the Levites are in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So you see there, 17 and 18 give you all the leaders of Israel, judges, kings, priests, and prophets. So here's the heart of their constitution. Here's how leaders in Israel are going to act. In Deuteronomy 17, God had allowed for there to be a righteous king, and it was going to look very different than the kings of the nations around them. Look at me. Look with me at Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, watch this one now, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Talk about church and state, right? It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart, here's the why. Why does he have to write the whole law out like that? Here's the why in verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This would be an incredible king. In the ancient Near Eastern world, this would be an incredible king. Because the kings of that world, they did all of these things. They multiplied women, they multiplied wealth, and they multiplied weapons. You see, that's easy to remember, right? Three W's. They wanted lots of women, they wanted lots of wealth, and they wanted lots of weapons. Guess what? Let's do a little modern day application for a moment. This isn't in my notes, but does that sound like some of the men today too, right? We're not much different, are we? So I said, well, but I haven't multiplied women. I only have one at a time. Okay, well, you might want to think about what you just confessed to there, because some people heard the joke and laughed. The others are still serious. Listen, we're not much different than these kings. And how many men have actually said, yeah, you know what? That's a good idea. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to write out the entire new covenant for myself. The people I've seen on my Instagram, well, I don't do Instagram anymore, but on my Facebook feed, they've all left Facebook for Instagram, the people did. I had a lot of women posting on their Instagram feed, and they shared it on Facebook, them writing out the new covenant. I didn't ever see a preacher or an elder post, I'm in the process of trying to write out my own copy of the new covenant. Why were women doing it and not men? Are we so tough and so strong and so spiritually resolved, we don't need to go through that process like the women did? And somebody said, well, I don't have the time. Be careful heading down that road, what you're about to say next about stay-at-home moms versus you working all day. Last time I checked, the stay-at-home moms are sometimes busier than some of the dads out at work. We could go through these things. We could have a striving for righteousness. And so then when you come to the old covenant, since now you know what his laws were supposed to be, the question we have on the screen there is, how many kings live by this law? I don't know, the temptation was to say, well, there were some good kings. That's why we teach it in Bible class, right? I remember the timeline. As I grew up as a kid, you look up there and he had all the king's faces, right? And if he had a frowny face, bad king. But then there were a couple of kings of Judah. None of the kings of Israel, but a couple of the kings of Judah, they had a smiley face. And the teachers always tell me, see, the ones smiling were the good kings, the ones frowning were the bad kings. Okay. But what do we know about those smiling kings? King David, King Solomon. They were the smiling kings, right? They were a mess at times. Solomon did multiply women. He did multiply wealth. And somebody said, well, yeah, but the Bible says God gave them to him. Yeah, God gave him wealth after he asked for wisdom. And then he multiplied weapons. All the tops I'm talking about, all this multiplying after he started his descent. Even Hezekiah. It sounds like the look at Hezekiah. So, oh, he's a good king, right? He even has his moments of self-centeredness where he does what he thinks rather than what God thinks. And so here's what I want you to think about when you think about the books of the Kings Chronicles. I'm about to teach that next quarter down below, and that's another reason why all this is on my mind right now. Here's what the book of Kings should do for us. It should leave us hungering for the king. None of those men, no matter how big you make the smiley face on the timeline, none of those men are King Jesus of Nazareth. None of them lived up to the high standards that Yahweh gave Israel. They too often, just like us, gave in to the pressures of the world around them and became more like those around them than like who God wanted them to be. So may God help us. So may God help us in our royal priesthood. Not just emphasize, well, the individual priesthood of the believer means that I read the Bible and I decide for myself what it means. Yeah, that's part of the individual priesthood of the believer. But another part is that royal priesthood that was read earlier at the Lord's Supper table, that we are to be holy as he is holy. Sometimes we can become obsessed with women and wealth and weapons of other types, power and authority and titles. And so there's a lot to this story of the Bible and kingship. I want you to never forget that other line, besides these three W's, this last one here about so that his heart won't be lifted above his brethren. I don't know how that would ever have worked. To be king of a nation, and when you walk into any of the rooms and they all bow to the ground and perhaps a trumpet is even played, you know, announcing the arrival of the king, the same way we do for the president of the United States, how do you walk into that room and not feel yourself lifted above all your fellow countrymen? That's a challenge. But the true shepherd, King Jesus, who did finally crush Satan and did live righteously, the true shepherd showed us there was a way to think of others as more important than yourself. And there's more we can say about the Old Testament, but I want to get into this New Testament king that we know so well. Born as a baby, came and announced from people from far away, the King of Kings, to the extent that Herod was nervous. Who is this political person who's coming to challenge me? Well, thankfully, in his kingship, he lived by the ideals of God, and he did not live by the way that men did. He did not multiply himself wives and wealth and weapons. He didn't need to write the law. The law was written on his heart, and he lived above the law's standards. He not only submitted entirely to all that the Father said and told him to do, but he humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself by becoming a slave to man and then offering himself to death on the cross. And so in death, King Jesus crushed Satan and paved the way for victory. He conquered death. Is that who we put our hope and trust in? Is that how we're living our lives, ready to conquer death? Not afraid of death, but ready to conquer it with the help of our powerful Savior and King who has showed us here's the way it's going to work and his great power and grace and mercy. He told those of us who put our full trust in him will be delivered. And in life, King Jesus also did something that the kings of Israel and Judah never were able to do. He fully led to a reunification. Again, I know that Judah there in its last moments had that great moment where they invited all Israel to come down and observe the Passover with them, and that was a great moment. I don't mean to diminish that moment, but compared to what Jesus did, it is greatly diminished because King Jesus did not just bring Judah and Israel back together for the Passover, but King Jesus said, the Samaritans will also come in. The Samaritans? Yes. At that famous scene of the woman at the well, whenever she asked, well, which mountain do we worship on? Jesus tells her, it's not about mountains anymore. It's about mercy. And it's about the Spirit. And I'm going to bring the Jews and the Samaritans together. But that powerful story he knew he was going to eventually tell of the good Samaritan who loved those who hated him and rose above the priest, the Levite there that crossed by on the other side of the road. And if that unity of Jew and Samaritan wasn't enough, what Jesus also did is he reconciled Jew and Gentile. And so here we are today, participating in a feast that celebrates the great reconciliation of our King that has brought together Jew and Gentile at the same table, something that never could have happened in ancient Judah and Israel. But it happened because of our King. So here's another standard to think about in our great King. Have we imitated him enough to bring about reconciliation? In our imitation of the King, are we living as those who try to bring peace to the table, or do we bring more division? The only way we'll be able to bring this peace and reconciliation is to learn, as we said in Philippians chapter 2, consider others as more important than yourself. Paul told Timothy to proclaim King Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and also in chapter 6. And so that's what I wanted to do here this morning. I want you to look again at Revelation chapter 17, a passage we read back in March. We had a class on the King of Kings. I want to read them again to us, remind us of our great King. It says in Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 12, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, John says there, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He entered into the room, the United Nations, they would have the World Security Peace Council meeting. If I recall right from my history classes from long, long ago, I think there's 5 nations that had veto power, but they would cower before the presence of our Lord with his flaming eyes if he revisited them. And so while they may seem to have their way here in this world, you remember that in the world to come, there's a greater King, and that's who we serve. To that I say, praise God and hallelujah. He's my King, and oh, I dearly love him.